Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 will be in verses 7 through 12 this morning, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. So let me read for us from Galatians 5, beginning in verse 7. And then as we do every week, I'll take a moment and pray for us and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word. So Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Let's pray. Father, every week we want to take just a moment to pause and to confess our desperate need for your work, for the work of your Spirit within us. Father, we confess that left to ourselves, left to our own wisdom, left to our own strength, we would be in darkness. But because of your grace to us, because of the finished work of Christ, because you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, you have awakened us to the truth of your word and to the glories of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would do among us this morning what only you can do, that you would convict us of sin, that you would point us to truth, that you would help us to see the glory of Christ on display, that you would continue this week as you have in weeks past to teach us what it means to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the truth of your word this morning to sustain our faith, to protect us from false teaching. And, Father, I pray that you would guide my words this morning, that you would allow me to only say what is true of you, to say only what is true of your word, and that none of us, myself included, would be led astray. And so, Father, we are depending on you and leaning on you this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've moved through this letter to the Galatian church, Paul has spent a lot of time on theology. He's said a lot of things. Even last week in verses 1 through 6, Paul gave us a command and a warning and a promise. Just as a reminder, his command to us was that we must stand firm and not submit again to the yoke of slavery to the law. He reminded us, he warned us that if we add works to the gospel of grace, then we will be severed from Christ. We'll lose the gospel altogether if we begin to claim, as these false teachers were doing in the church of Galatia, that somehow we have to do something like circumcision in order to be accepted by God. Instead, we are accepted by God because of the finished work of Christ alone. And so Paul reminded us of that precious promise then in verses 5 and 6 that we're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ. But then as we transition to the end of the book as a whole, Paul's going to get a lot more practical. He's going to tell us what it means to live in the Spirit, what it means to love others, what it means to live obediently in light of the Spirit's work within us. But before he gets into a lot of that more practical, those more practical topics, beginning in verse 13, we have verses 7 through 12, which is a very personal section of Galatians. Paul did this at the beginning of the letter, and he's returning to it again here in these verses. We have this additional section of Paul's letter where it's almost this seeming unbelief that the Galatian church has ended up in this situation, this church he invested so much time in, this area where he spent time proclaiming the gospel, where he spent time establishing a church, where he invested himself and he invested in others and spent time discipling other believers. And then all of a sudden, verse 7 says, you were running well. but you're not anymore. You can really have a sense of Paul's frustration in many ways with what's happened since he left the area of Galatia. He's confused as to how these false teachers could have taken these Galatians away from the gospel of faith in Christ alone, by grace alone. And these Judaizers have convinced the Galatians that perhaps what they have to do in order to be saved is pursue obedience to the law. In order to be made righteous, to spend eternity with God, to be saved, they have to obey the law. And Paul's saying, what happened to you? He simply can't understand how they have been hoodwinked. Look, the reality is, if we want to try and understand where Paul's coming from, we've probably all at some point in our lives experienced something like this. Maybe in your workplace, you've been involved in a project and you felt really good about the project while you were there watching what was happening. And then you step away from the project for maybe a day or a couple days or a week and people keep working on it. And then when you step back into the project, you're shocked at how bad things have gone. It seems to have fallen apart. You can't believe it seemed to be going so well. And now you come back and it's going south all of a sudden. Or if you're a parent, you've definitely experienced this with children, right? You're in the room with them. Everything's going well. Everyone's playing together. It's no problem. You leave the room. And 10 minutes later, it's like World War III has broken out in the room, right? And you step back in, and you're like, you were doing so well. What happened, right? That's how Paul feels in many ways about the situation. He's like a parent to these Galatians, and they were doing so well. And then these false teachers came in, and all of a sudden they've been hindered from obeying the truth. And so as we read these verses, we get a sense of Paul's exasperation with the situation. But by God's grace, what we're able to do is we read these very personal words of Paul. We're able to glean from these words. We're able to learn what we need to do to guard ourselves from falling prey to false teaching, from suffering a similar fate. In other words, we can learn from these verses what we must do to be sure that we are protected from false teaching, to be sure that we remain faithful to the gospel. So that's the question I want to ask this morning, and Lord willing, answer from this passage. How do we remain faithful to the gospel? How do we remain faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this passage gives us three specific answers. Number one, we must be committed to serious discipleship. We must be committed to serious discipleship. Number two, we must trust Jesus to sustain us. We've got to trust Jesus to sustain us. And number three, we must always evaluate truth claims carefully. We must evaluate truth claims carefully. But let's look at the first one. We must be committed to serious discipleship. Look again at verse 7. You were running well. There's so much tragedy in those four short words. You were running well. Remember, Paul has spent a lot of time in Galatia. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, he had gone there as part of his mission, one of his missionary journeys. He invested his life there. We saw earlier in the letter how much the Galatians cared for Paul, how much they were connected to his ministry. We saw that in chapter 4. He invested himself in them. He discipled these believers. He established churches. He felt really good about how he left things. They were following Jesus faithfully. They were running well. And listen, Paul often in his letter uses these athletic images. So here he's talking about running a race. That's what he's alluding to. They were running the race well. And when he uses these images and illustrations, he always means running towards something, namely running toward Jesus. They were progressing in their, what we would call sanctification, their pursuit of becoming more like Jesus. They were doing so well, running toward Jesus, pursuing Christ. But then someone stepped in and hindered them. You were, past tense, running well. who now has hindered you from obeying the truth? See, that's the image Paul wants to have in our mind. Someone hindering them. It's the sense of detaining. It's what the original word means. It's like you're trying to run and someone has grabbed onto your shirt and is pulling you backwards. They're keeping you from moving forward. They are hindering you from progressing. You see, and someone has stepped in and has gotten in your way of trying to pursue Jesus, and they are holding you back. And Paul says, look, this persuasion, this false teaching, that's what he means by this persuasion, this false teaching that somehow pursuing the law, namely pursuing circumcision, is somehow going to make you right with God. He says that persuasion, that false teaching is not from him who calls you, that did not come from Jesus. So if you're going to run after Jesus, you got to put this persuasion to death. This false teaching has to go away if you're going to continue to run well. And Paul says this persuasion, this teaching is dangerous because it not only affects individuals, but it spreads throughout the church. It spreads into every aspect of our theology, every aspect of our faith, every aspect of our relationship with Jesus, and it spreads. That's what he means in verse 9 when he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so most of you are probably familiar with what leaven is, but leaven is something like yeast that you put in dough, and that's what causes the dough to rise when you're making something like a loaf of bread. And he's saying, look, you only have to put a little bit of leaven in, and it impacts the entire lump of dough. It makes the entire thing rise. It's not isolated. It doesn't make one half of the bread rise and not the other half. No, it spreads to everything. And Paul is saying that this false teaching in the church is going to do that exact same thing. It's going to spread to every person, but not only that, it's going to spread throughout the way we relate to Jesus. It's going to spread throughout our theology. And as we have seen throughout Galatians, it is destructive. You see, Paul is saying, maybe you could dismiss this and say, well, it's just one mistake. These Judaizers were just wrong about one thing. It's just one error. What's the big deal? And he's saying the big deal is that it will spread. And it's not only deadly in and of itself, but it also leads down 1,000 other deadly paths. So allow me to take all that Paul said here and make a few points of specific application to show why we must, as Refuge Church, be committed to serious discipleship. First, verse 7 says, you were running well. Past tense. In other words, the fact that they ran well at one time in the past didn't keep them from being fooled in the present. You see, the study of God's word, gathering together each week, praying, reading our Bible, being in discipleship relationships with one another, it's like filling up your car at a gas station, right? When you fill up your car, you don't do it once and expect to drive forever. That's why we need what God refers to the word as our daily bread. We've got to keep filling ourselves up day after day after day. It's why we gather together every single week as a church, because every single week we need to be refreshed and reminded and filled with the truth of God's word. Every day we as followers of Jesus need to be refreshed and filled with the truth of God's word. We have to keep reading, keep studying, keep praying, keep being taught, keep committing ourselves to the local church. We can't just run well for a little while and think, well, I was good last year. I did well last year, so I'm going to be fine this year. I don't need to be as committed to the study of God's word because I studied God's word last year. No, that was last year. And yes, it has ongoing impact in your life, but past tense faithfulness doesn't protect you from present tense failure. Discipleship is an ongoing daily pursuit of Jesus. I mean, we see this, for example, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, when the author of Hebrews says, "And let us consider," talking about the local church, "let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Paul's speaking to this constant, consistent need to call on each other and urge one another and push each other toward holiness. You see, we need to find brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. We need to be about this as a church, that we can continually push each other toward Jesus, that we can talk about God's word together, that we can be in relationships where we meet during the week and talk about the Bible together, or go through a book that has been written about the Bible. We have to never stop running after Jesus. And it's not just true for you, it's true for me, it's true for the elders of this church. One of the single most important thing I can do as a pastor to serve you all is to be sure I'm pursuing Christ in my own life. Pastors must ourselves never stop. We have to be committed to being lifelong students of God's word and the pursuit of the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and scripture memorization. A few years of seminary doesn't last a lifetime. Look, I will never forget when I was in seminary, which now is a couple of decades ago. It's been a while, but nevertheless, I will never forget this. There in seminary, and I had a chance to meet with a local pastor, not in this area, and somewhere else, and was excited to meet with them, was connected to this church. He was a new pastor at this church, and so, like I said, excited to sit down, meet with him. It was the summer between two of my years of seminary. I don't remember what particular summer it was, but I was going to sit down and talk to him. I wanted to learn from him. And one of the first questions I asked, I said, What books have you found helpful over the past few years? He had been done with seminary for quite a while, been in ministry. This was his second church. What have you been reading that's been helpful for you? And I will never forget the answer he gave me. He said, "To be honest, I haven't really read any theology books or books about the Bible since I finished seminary." I was so disappointed. And in just a few years after that, he had to step away from that church and step away from ministry. You see, past running after Jesus won't sustain you in the present. Just because the Galatians were running well when Paul was there didn't guarantee they were going to keep running well. They needed to keep going. And so we have to be committed to ongoing, serious discipleship in this church if we're going to remain faithful to the gospel. The moment we stop is the moment we leave ourselves vulnerable to being led astray to all sorts of false teaching. But the second reason underneath this first part that we have to be committed to serious discipleship is because doctrine and theology matter. They matter. Paul says, look, this false teaching, this little bit of leaven is going to spread everywhere. And if you let it go, it's going to spread everywhere, and it's going to be destructive. I mean, there are some churches that think the word theology is a bad word. And there are people who think caring about theological precision is actually unloving and damaging. Now, I want to be clear. There are certainly people who love theology more than they love God. And they love theology more than they love people. I do not doubt that reality. I've been around those kinds of people. But having said that, we can never be too careful with the theology that we teach and preach in this church. Because Paul says a little leaven, a little error here, leavens the whole lump. And it leads to all kinds of error. And it can be absolutely destructive. I mean, I just think about how some people must have been responding to Paul. So, you know, these Judaizers came. These Judaizers were Jews who were claiming to be Christians, who had converted, who were trusting in Christ for their salvation. And so these Judaizers who were false teachers, they show up in Galatia. They're teaching you, you must trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming the gospel. These were messianic Jews, right? They were trusting in Jesus. And then, but what they said was, you've got to trust in Jesus, but you also, you know, if you're going to truly be a follower of Jesus, you have to truly be a Jew. So you need to be circumcised if you're going to follow Jesus. And you could see people saying, well, okay, that makes sense. That's not really a big deal, right? So we can be circumcised and we'll be more like Jews who are circumcised and we'll follow Jesus that way. And then Paul's over here, right? We've seen this in this letter. He's like all been out of shape about them pursuing circumcision. He's over here screaming at them, no, you can't do that. If you accept circumcision as a means of salvation, you're severed from Christ. You're not a Christian if you accept anything outside of Jesus as a means to be saved. And you can just, I think, picture some of these Galatians saying, Paul, calm down. Don't be so judgy. But you see, Paul saw beneath the surface. He knew what was actually going on. And it wasn't just a simple act of circumcision. It was what was in the heart. And that they were leaning on this act to somehow save them, that somehow their righteous works, their good works, could somehow make them right with God. And he's saying, you're replacing Jesus with your own works, and it's deadly. You have to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. It's why, by the way, James chapter 3, verse 1 says that not many of you, us, he's talking about Christians, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When James wrote that, he didn't mean that we would be judged based on our presentation. No, he meant content. And so look, we should never be embarrassed or ashamed to say that we are a church who cares about doctrine and theology. Because a little error leavens the whole lump. It's why we as a church have a statement of faith that we ask people who are going to join this church to commit themselves to. Because theology matters. So by God's grace, may our church always be characterized by this commitment to serious discipleship. There will be an ongoing reality that we will continue to pursue God's word and God's truth, and together pursue knowledge of the study of God, of theology, of understanding his word, and care about getting it right as much as we can in our human weakness. If we're going to remain faithful to the gospel, we must be serious about discipleship. But ultimately, we must always remember that Jesus is the one who sustains us. Jesus is the one who sustains us. So that's the second answer to the question. How are we going to remain faithful to the gospel? Answer number two, we must trust Jesus to sustain us. You know, it's fascinating in many ways what Paul says in verse 10. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. So verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence that you will take no other view. Now, I don't know about you, but as we move through the book of Galatians, I didn't get that sense from Paul, right? He didn't seem very confident that the Galatians were going to get through this. In fact, he seemed quite skeptical that they are concerned that they're going to follow the false teaching of the Judaizers and reject Christ. But instead, he says, no. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. In other words, that you're not going to follow these false teachers. Now, where does Paul find that confidence? I mean, there are all kinds of things I think Paul could have filled in the blank here. He could have said, I have confidence in the investment I made in discipling you all, and so therefore you're not going to fall for the teaching of these Judaizers. He could have said, I have confidence in your faithfulness to Jesus that you're not going to be persuaded by the false teaching of these Judaizers. He could have said, I have confidence in the systems of discipleship that we've set up. I have confidence in the people we appointed to be your elders. There's all kinds of things Paul could have said that he has confidence in that is going to sustain the Galatians in the midst of the threat from these false teachers. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul after all, right? He's the one who taught them. The man who wrote our Bible, parts of our Bible, is the man who taught these Galatians. But even the Apostle Paul doesn't find his confidence in the sanctification of these Galatians in his efforts. He finds it in Jesus and in Jesus Christ alone. That's what Paul says in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Paul's confidence wasn't in his gift of teaching. His confidence wasn't in his discipleship method. It wasn't in the Galatians. His hope rested in the hands of Jesus. You see, Paul tells us that in his other letters, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion. He believes that what Jesus starts, he finishes. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, faithful is he who called you. He will also bring it to pass. See, Paul is just fleshing out what he's taught us in the rest of his letters. That he has every hope and confidence that Jesus always finishes what he starts. And so we also must find our hope in Jesus to sustain us. Look, we can do everything right in this church. We can be absolutely committed to serious discipleship. We can create programs and systems that ensure every man, woman, and child is taught God's word faithfully. But if we do it with confidence in our abilities and with confidence in our systems and in confidence in our wisdom and not in Christ, we will fail. We must lean on Jesus every step of the way. If the Apostle Paul's confidence in Jesus is in Jesus, then how can ours not be? Now, I want to be clear. That doesn't mean that we let go and let God. Right? That would be the wrong way to understand this. It doesn't mean that we say, well, look, Paul's confidence is in Jesus, so we don't need any systems of discipleship in our church. We don't need to worry about running well and being committed to serious discipleship. We don't need to worry about reading our Bibles and praying and going through solid books about the Bible together because, look, we have confidence in Jesus. He's going to take care of it all. That's not what Paul is saying. If Paul believed that, then guess what? We wouldn't have this letter because he wouldn't have written it. You see, Paul's confidence in Jesus didn't keep him from writing the letter to the Galatians and warning them and calling them back to obedience. So the point is not that we don't labor, not that we don't toil. In fact, the Bible calls us to do that very thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29 says that Him we proclaim, meaning Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works within me. Paul worked hard at discipleship. He gave his life to it. He says it as well in 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So just pause there. Paul says, look, everything I am is because of the grace of God toward me. 1 Corinthians 15, 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But then listen to what Paul says. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So trusting Christ, having confidence that Christ will sustain us, doesn't mean we don't work hard. But it means as we're working hard, we're leaning on Jesus the entire time. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why, Lord willing, I seek to specifically pray before I preach every week. I don't want to stand before you presuming that just because I'm standing here, God's going to be at work. Right? We want to make it clear that we're leaning on Him to be at work, that we're trusting Him to sustain us, that we're trusting Him to join the truth of His Word at work within our hearts by the power of His Spirit. See, that's what it means to trust Jesus to sustain us. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It means we lean on Him and depend on Him and pray to Him while we're working hard. But in the end, He gets all the glory and He gets all the praise and He gets all the credit. And ultimately, by the way, we see this trust in Christ to sustain us even play out on the opposite side of this, because the second half of verse 10 says that Paul completely believes that the one who is troubling them is going to bear the penalty. In other words, Jesus is going to hold those who teach false doctrine accountable, and they will be judged. And so we can rest in Christ. He's going to take care of us. That ultimately, Christ is in perfect control. And those who seek to lead His sheep astray will face judgment from the great shepherd. That's what Paul is saying to us at the end of verse 10. He will protect His sheep from the wolves who will seek to infiltrate His fold. And there will be times that it happens when false teaching arises in the church, and we may not fully understand why God would allow that to happen. And while we can't pretend to fully understand why God would allow that to happen, what we can know with absolute confidence is that He is in perfect control. And He will sustain His children to the end, and He will hold those who try to lead them astray accountable. Christ will keep us and sustain us. So if we're going to remain faithful to the gospel, we must be committed to serious discipleship. We must trust Jesus to sustain us. And finally, we must evaluate truth claims carefully. So look at verse 11 with me. Paul says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." So apparently, best we can tell based on Paul saying this here, the Judaizers have begun to tell the Galatians, look, even Paul agrees with us. Paul is now teaching. He's not teaching what he taught when he was with you. Paul is now teaching that it's okay for you to be circumcised. In fact, Paul's saying that you need to be circumcised if you're going to be faithful to Jesus. That's what we imply by verse 11, that they were making that claim. And Paul's saying, look, brothers, look, Galatians, if I still am preaching that like they claim that I am, then why am I still being persecuted? Now, apparently, they had caught wind about the fact that what we've referenced before, we learned that Paul had Timothy, a grown man, be circumcised. But Paul didn't do that because he thought Timothy needed to do it to be saved. He did it because Timothy needed to do it in order to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. But they were twisting that, so it sounded a little bit believable to the Galatian church. Well, Paul did do it for Timothy, and so Paul must now be teaching that in order to be faithful, we have to be circumcised. And so Paul's saying to the Galatians, he's saying, look, just think carefully about what these false teachers are claiming. If that were true, Galatians, then the Jews wouldn't still be persecuting me. He's saying, if that were true, if that's what I was preaching and teaching, then the offense of the cross will have been removed and the Jews wouldn't be coming after me anymore. Now, we're going to talk for a minute about what Paul means by it will have removed the offense of the cross. But before we do that, I just want to be sure you see here what Paul's expecting the Galatians to do. He's expecting the Galatians to use reason and logic and evaluate the claims that the Judaizers were making. He's saying, look, just think about it for a second. Think about what they're saying to you. If what they are saying is true, then the fact that I'm being persecuted makes no sense. In other words, Galatians, you should know better than to fall for their claims. And I know this term gets thrown around a lot here lately over the past few years, but really, Paul's saying to the Galatians, he's saying, look, don't let the Judaizers gaslight you and get you to believe a different reality than what's actually true. Don't allow them to convince you that I'm doing something that I'm not doing, that I'm about something that I'm not about. In other words, Paul's calling on us as Christians to not be a simple-minded people, to not be gullible, to think carefully about truth claims that people make, to be careful thinkers and evaluate what we're being told. He's saying, look, you should have never been fooled by the Judaizers who were telling you this about me. Number one, you know me. And number two, if what they were saying is true, then the Jews wouldn't still be persecuting me. Because if I were preaching circumcision, the offense of the cross will have been removed. So what did Paul mean by the offense of the cross? What is the offense of the cross? Well, that phrase captures a lot of truth. The cross was offensive to Jews because it was claiming that the Messiah would be killed and crucified and hung on a tree, cursed of God. That's offensive to the Jews. It was offensive because it seems to be a symbol of weakness on which a man who claimed to be God and the King of the Jews, how would he be killed by a human torture device? But more than those two offenses, the cross is offensive to humanity because it says to us that we can't save ourselves. The cross is offensive to the pride of humanity because it shouts to us and it's in our face that this is how sinful we really are. That this is what God had to do to save us. This is how wicked and rebellious every man, woman, and child who has ever been born really is. That the Son of God, in order to rescue us from our sins, the Son of God had to take on flesh and come down here and live among us. And he had to live a perfect, righteous, and holy life so that his perfect, righteous, and holy life could stand in our place because our lives are full of sin and wickedness and rebellion and pride and idol worship. And not only did he live a perfect, righteous life in our place, but he willingly laid down his life on the cross where he took the wrath of God the Father on himself, the wrath that you deserved and that I deserve for our sins, and he poured it out on Jesus instead of you and instead of me and instead of everyone who will ever trust in Jesus Christ. Christ stands in our place. And so on the cross is offensive to human pride because the cross says this is what it took to save you. This is the ugliness of your sin and your rebellion against God. This is what you deserved. You see, to those who are blinded by sin, the cross is absolute foolishness. Why would the Messiah, why would the King lay down his life? But to those who were given eyes to see, it is the power of God. You see, it's offensive. I'll never forget, again, many years ago, this was my senior year of college, we were on a mission trip in New York, and we had been ministering throughout the week. Almost the entire week we had spent in very poor districts of New York, in the poorest area of some of the boroughs. But the last day we were there, we were in Manhattan, like a block from NYU, so an affluent part of town. And the previous part of the week, we just had great conversations with people. How can we pray for you? People were telling us how we could pray for them. They were so thankful that we were there. And then this last day, I'll never forget it. I think I probably told you all this story before, but we approached one of the men there. And I just said, it was me. It may not have been me, but one of us said, you know, can we pray for you? And he cussed us out and said, what makes you think I need your help? You see, the cross is offensive because it says we're helpless. And it says to us that there is nothing that we can do about our hopelessness and our helplessness outside of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no effort on our part that will win God's favor back to us. There's no good work we can do to earn our way to eternity. Circumcision isn't going to do it. Dietary laws aren't going to do it. Observing days and weeks and months are not going to do it. Observing holidays are not going to do it. Obeying the sacrificial system is not going to do it. Reading our Bibles is not going to do it. Praying is not going to do it. Attending church is not going to do it. The only thing that can earn our eternity with God the Father is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our place. And that's offensive to prideful humanity. You see, ultimately, Paul says he wants the Judaizers to be the ones who stop being duplicitous and deceitful. He's saying, let show yourselves who you really are. Look, you're saying this about me. That's not who I am, but I wish you would just show who you really are, Judaizers. You see, there was a pagan cult in the area in that day where men would castrate themselves to show their devotion and obedience to the pagan god. And Paul's saying, just show who you are, Judaizers, and just do the same thing. Because you're nothing more than pagan worshipers. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 12. Quit pretending like you follow Jesus. Because you're doing nothing more than following an idol if you think there's something you physically can do to earn your salvation. Listen, remaining faithful to the gospel doesn't just happen. It's not going to just happen. We're going to have to work at it. We have to be committed to serious discipleship in this church if we're going to remain faithful to the gospel. We have to trust Jesus to keep us and sustain us. We have to lean on him and depend on him every single day, every single week. And we must use the reason and God-given wisdom that he has provided for us and evaluate every truth claim that is made to us and hold it up to the truth of God's word. And be a thinking, serious people so that we are not led astray. May we always keep our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for how it sustains us and keeps us. Father, we're thankful even now to be able to worship in song together, to be able to respond to what your word has taught us this morning, to be able to praise you. Father, for the complete finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, we can't do anything we've talked about this morning in our own strength. And so, Father, we pray for your help, for the power of your Spirit to be at work within us, to give us as individuals and as a church a commitment to pursuing you every day of our lives. I pray that you would protect us from ever being hindered in our pursuit of Jesus, that we would continue to run after him for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.